reading this morning is Psalm 82. In the Pew Bibles, you'll find this psalm on page 625. Psalm 82, which is also the sermon text. Psalm 82. God has taken his place in the divine council in the midst of the gods. He holds judgment. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. They have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, "You are God, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men you shall die and fall like any prince. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations." And now turning to the Gospel of John, chapter 10. Be reading from verse 22 through verse 39. In the Pew Bibles, we're on page 1141. John chapter 10, verse 22 through verse 39. And you'll see in this passage that the Lord Jesus quotes Psalm 82 to make his point. John chapter 10, verse 22. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you do not believe, because you are not part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God'? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, all that you say, all that you decree, all that you do is a reflection of who you are in yourself. You cannot deny your own excellency, and it is manifested in your manifold works and the revelation of yourself, particularly in Christ. And this is the foundation of our lives. Everything that we hope in is based upon this. But Father, there are things that obscure our sight. There are things that hinder our belief and our progress and our holiness. And so, Father, we ask that you would expose those things again this morning. But, Father, even as you do this, place us on the way everlasting and encourage our hearts with this truth that the grace of God in Christ is more than sufficient for all of our sin. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I remember faintly this TV show that was on television when I was quite young. It's called The Fugitive. Some of you remember this show week by week. This man was just barely escaping the clutches of the law. This man who had been accused as a physician of murdering his wife. And he was innocent. That was the premise of the whole show. Later on, it was made into a movie. But that show is based upon an actual true case of Sam Shepard. In 1954, this man who was a physician was accused of murdering his pregnant wife. It was a scandalous murder, of course. And this man was accused. And despite the fact that there was a preponderance of evidence that proved his innocence, and it showed that he was not the man who committed this crime, the investigators and the police refused to acknowledge or to look at that evidence because they had a theory about who it was. They had their profile and they had their man. It took him 6 years of appeal, even the death of one of his lawyers, until he hired, what was his name? I have it written down here, F. Lee Bailey. Some of you have heard of him. And this man finally was proven to be innocent. The reason that we've always had so many TV shows and movies based upon similar cases like this is because there is a wealth of material to be found in our society. The legal system in this country is fantastic in comparison to many others, but it still has its problems, still has corruption. And so there's always this wealth of material, fodder to be found to produce another TV show or to have another movie. But this psalm is not about society. This psalm is not addressing the civil magistrate. This psalm is about God's people. The whole context of the psalm takes place in the assembly of God's people. These are God's words to his people. And not only how they should be conducting themselves and exposing how they're falling short, but most especially reveals his very self and who he is and shows that he alone ultimately and truly is the hope of God's people. Now, this psalm comes to us in three sections. They're very imbalanced, but it starts with verse 1. And that's where God brings his complaint. We'll call that, God's court. Verse 1, God's court. Then secondly, verses 2 through 7, that's the whole heart of the psalm. That is God's complaint, verses 2 through 7. Then last of all, verse 8, God's justice. So God's court, God's complaint, God's justice. Verse 1, verses 2 through 7, and then finally, verse 8. That's the general outline of where we are going. And so it begins by saying God stands in the great assembly. Our translation says that he has taken his place. Literally, it's the word stands. And I like the word stands because it's meant to sort of show us or put the spotlight upon his authority. We have this picture of God in the court standing among his royal subjects with all of them bowing down before him. We have a picture of this in Genesis. Here Joseph is relaying the dream that he had to his brothers, and he said, you know, we all had our sheaves, and my sheaf stood upright, and all of your sheaves bowed down before mine. And the brothers immediately seized upon the symbolism of this particular dream and said, are you saying that you're going to reign over us one day? It has that posture of authority. That's exactly what's taking place here. Here we have a divine council, but it's God alone who stands in that position of preeminence. But notice what it says. He stands in the divine council in the midst of gods. This has created lots of commentary by commentaries. And there are three choices that we have. What does it mean by gods? Some would suggest it means literal gods. It's recognizing that other nations have gods, and so perhaps it's talking about them, these lesser deities or something like that. Secondly, perhaps it's referring to spiritual authorities, principalities, angels and such something like this. And the third option is just simply talking about people, about humans. Without delving into a great Bible study this morning, I believe it is a third. It is talking about people. Let me make my case now. When you read the Old Testament, especially get into the book of Deuteronomy, you have all these codes and these statutes that God gives to his people. Most of the time, the audience is never expressed. It doesn't say, okay, now I'm going to speak to the kings, or these rules are for the priests. There are those, but most part, they're just kind of laid out there. And it's obvious that God is speaking to all of his people, that every Israelite is to maintain these things that he has revealed, these statutes, that every Israelite is to be just. Every Israelite understands, I'm not supposed to cheat my brother or my sister. I'm not supposed to give a bribe, I'm not supposed to take a bribe. I should be fair, and we are to be impartial. And this reflects the fact that the court of law in Israel was not like the courtroom the way you and I think of it, like on television or in a movie. Rather, the law was carried out when you went to the city gate, among your acquaintances, and perhaps before the elders. And you did not have a defense attorney that you hired. It was your best friend. Your advocate was the person who knew who you were and could say, this is totally uncharacteristic of him. There's no way he could have done this. And you'd be judged by your peers and those who knew you. And so for the most part, this is the way these laws are revealed. But Israel did appoint judges and elders and officers. This is true of Israel as she emerged from Egypt. There was no sort of structure involved there. Everybody starts coming to Moses and brings their case to him. And his father-in-law Jethro said, this is not good. They're going to wear you out. You need to appoint judges and others who can hear these cases. And eventually this is exactly what took place in Israel. Deuteronomy 16:18 says, you shall appoint judges and officers in all your towns. So these are not the judges that we think of from the book of Judges. Those were saviors that God raised up for military purposes, excepting Deborah, who possibly did hear cases. But these are others. These are officers, elders, people who were chiefs over their tribes or clans. There were those that were entrusted with making these sorts of decisions. And yet you'd say, but Pastor Troxell, it says here gods, these people are called gods. And this is true. When you brought your case to the judges, when you brought your case to the elders, when you brought your case to the priests, you were bringing your case to God. In Exodus 18:15, the people brought their questions and their concerns to Moses, and he says they come to inquire of God. Deuteronomy 1:17 says that do not be partial in judgment, for the judgment is God's. And these judges, these rulers, these officers, these elders, they were to rule and decide according to the righteousness of God's and according to God's righteous standards, not according to man's. And when God stands here in this group, this council, what we could translate this congregation, this assembly, this is God's people that have come together. This is God's congregation, and they're there to do God's work, and to do it in the name of God and for the glory of God. That's the expectation, that what you'll find among God's people is that which God himself would give to us, that this is in accordance with what God would want. So these accolades of the gods is attributed to these judges and those who are in places of rule. But the clincher comes in John 10. In John 10, when our Savior there quotes from Psalm 82, verse 6. And there they are making this case against Christ because he is making himself out to be a God. They want to stone him for blasphemy. He says, but what does the Word of God say? And he quotes Psalm 82. I said, you are gods. Those to whom the word of God came. God is the speaker here. God is the one who says, you are gods. And the logic of Jesus runs something like this. If the Lord calls someone a god who is only a man. And remember, this is scripture. This is unbreakable. Then what do you say about the one who come and acts like God? Who does the works of God? That everything about him his works and his power and his teaching says to you, this is the Son of God. What if you have this person who sounds like God and acts like God and is God? So it's an argument from the lesser to the greater. If God can call a man a God, what about him who is God and claims to be God? That's his logic, but you see, it assumes that Christ or that God is speaking to those who are men. And so that's what he's speaking about here, addressing these, but attributing to them this divine, this godly trait. But you see, who they are is not as important as the one who stands among them and why. That's the greater point. We don't want to get sidetracked with, well, who are these? Why do they call them gods? That's not the most important thing. The most important thing is, who is the one who is standing in their presence? Who's among them? And it is God who stands among his assembled people. And why is he there? He's there to judge. It's like Isaiah says in Isaiah 3:13, the Lord has taken his place to contend. He stands to judge the peoples. And so it's God himself who arises to set things straight. Here he is to execute justice and to do so among his people. This is not a statement about the wider society or or God's role in the wider world. There might be applications of that. God is concerned about that, and it is true. But that's not what this particular psalm is concerned about. It's this place that God takes against his own people because he comes with a complaint against anyone and everyone who is judged wrongly. And so he addresses this injustice. Because you see, all Israelites and all these judges were to judge justly. And that means two things simultaneously. On the one hand, they are to uphold justice, but on the other hand, they are to oppose injustice. Deuteronomy 16:18, you shall appoint judges and officers. They shall judge the people with righteous judgment. You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality. But that's exactly what Israel has been doing. And so God comes with this complaint in verse 2 that they are not what they should be, and they are what they should not be. He says in verse 2, how long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? And they're doing this by twisting the law. This phrase, to judge unjustly, in this particular verse, could be translated this way, to judge in a perverted way. It's the word from which we get iniquity, this idea of iniquity. Iniquity means to be deviant or to be a pervert, as it were. It means to twist something, to take something that's pure and make it unsullied and unclean, something that is straight and make it crooked. That's the idea here. You are judging in this perverted way. You're twisting everything and making it upside down. Specifically, he says, by being partial to the wicked. Now, some of you have heard of the statue or seen the statue called Lady Justice. You can picture it in your mind right now. And there are three things that are true of that statue. As you're thinking of it, you're saying, okay, wait a second. On one hand, I see a scale of balance, a balance scale. On the other hand, what's in the other hand? A sword. We're Presbyterians, don't answer the questions. We don't do that here. And what's the third thing? She's blindfolded, right? And all three of these things have symbolism. They have symbolic value. Those balanced scales mean she is fair and impartial. She doesn't take her finger and put it on the side of the rich or the powerful. It's going to be a fair judgment. What does the blindfold mean? The blindfold means that she's not fooled by appearances. She's going to go all the way down to the bottom. Let's get to the facts and what's really taking place so we can make a right judgment. And then she holds a sword. The sword means she will enforce righteousness. She will not ignore evil. She will take action against it. But you see, what God is saying, Israel is doing exactly the opposite. They should uphold justice, especially for the weak and the orphans and the oppressed and the poor. But she's not. They should oppose injustice, rescue the weak and the needy from the hand of the wicked. Rescue them from the clutches of these evil, brutal bullies. But you see, he says in verse 2, they're partial to the wicked. They've shown partiality to those who are taking advantage of those who are helpless and vulnerable. The very thing she has not to do. You shall not mistreat any widow or the fatherless child. Exodus 22:22. And if you do, I will hear their cry What explains this? How did this get so upside down and so twisted? He tells us in verse 5, it's because of their moral ignorance. Their moral compass is all messed up. They do not know right from wrong. It's as if they are walking in darkness and they're totally blind. They can't see where they're going. They're lost. They have no direction. That's what explains this. And there's no excuse for it. God had revealed in his 10 words, the 10 commandments, and more than this, what does righteousness look like in very practical ways? What does it mean to be merciful to your neighbor? What does it mean to be compassionate? What does it mean to look out for the widow or the orphan? What should be my attitude towards the weak and the vulnerable? Scripture was eminently clear in these things. There was no excuse. And they're acting as if God had never said a word. They're just wandering around like any other society on earth. So what does this mean, this complaint? What is the result of it? The first thing he says is instability. He says, all the foundations of the earth will be shaken. What happens when you have corrupt judges? What happens when you have long strings of injustice coming out of the court system? What does it do when you have this whole branch of people that you've entrusted these delicate matters to? What does it do? It subverts the order that God has placed there. And confidence, not just in them, but in justice, begins to slip. It creates an unstable environment in society. God is the God of order. He is the God of peace. He is not the God of chaos. This goes in exactly the opposite direction of what he has ordained and what he wants. And that's why he speaks so strongly about it. In verse 6, he says, all of you, every single one of you, I called you gods, the sons of the Most High. And yet your experience will be like all men. God had exalted to them, showering upon them these accolades, you're gods. Do the work of God himself. But God will humble them, and they will suffer a common fate. They will die just like any man. The word there is Adam, which is rightly translated man. But is that not interesting, that that word that's there, that this man who was truly a prince, placed in an innocent state in a beautiful garden, showered with everything and anything he could possibly want, and he fell and showed that he was just a man, just like you and me. So where is their hope? It's found in the Lord God. So he says in verse 8, arise, O God, judge the earth, and do what these gods could not do. God is not like these corrupt judges. God is not like them. God is all about righteousness. And he has been enthroned in righteousness from all eternity, because this is who he is. This is what God is. This is what he has always been. This is what he always will be. It's what he will continue to do, because he cannot deny who he is. And he cannot deny all that he is. When you ask a person, who is God? What is God? What's he like? What's the first thing we say generally? God is love. That's true. It's true. God is love. And he is also sovereign and eternally blessed and independent and all-powerful and holy and just. He is all these things. He is all of them. And so he continues to do righteousness. Righteousness is his essence. It's his very character. It's the excellence of his moral will. We could say it's what he loves. He loves righteous deeds. He loves righteous people. Why? Because he loves righteousness. It is beautiful to him, as it ought to be beautiful to us. And so he continues to do according to all that he is. This is a God who cannot do anything wrong. It's a God who does not make mistakes. It's a God who cannot possibly perpetrate injustice. Abraham asked the question, will the judge of all the earth do what is right? Answer is yes, every single time. He can't do anything else. He can only do that which is perfectly righteous. And all of his counsels, all of his judgments, all of his wisdom, all of his verdicts, all of his acts, all of them are blameless. Because God does these two things. He upholds what is right and he opposes what is wrong. And he directs this justice for everyone, even to the very least, to the most vulnerable, to the most poor, to the most despised, to the most unworthy. All of them receive his righteous care. Because you see, God is not indifferent to sin. God is not unmoved by sin. That would be a moral failure. That's the way you and I are. We open the newspaper, we see somebody just got cheated. Some widow was robbed of all of her savings. This person had their real estate taken from them. This person was mugged. And we say, maybe even out loud, that's a shame. And we feel bad about it. We get a little angry about it. Do we think about it the next day? Do we do anything about it? Most of the time, no. Like King David. David found out his beautiful daughter Tamar was raped. What does Scripture say? He got angry. That's it. He did nothing. We're morally insensitive. God is not like that. God is not apathetic. God is not indifferent to injustice when somebody suffers, especially the weak and the orphan and the afflicted and the widow and the destitute, these people who are vulnerable, who are supposed to be protected. And you see, the New Testament says the very same thing to us. Open up the book of James. It's very, very specific about these things. What is that religion of God that he considers to be pure? It's a person who goes and visits the widow and the orphan. In James 3, he exposes this terrible sin of showing partiality to the rich over the poor. So that is wrong. And so this has ready application to us as the body of God's people, the way we're supposed to treat one another. And it's not just that we have widows and widowers in our midst. We have all sorts of needs sitting right around you now, of people who are weak, who are in a tough spot, who need care, who need help, who need a fair hearing from their friends. All sorts of opportunities around us where we are to be ministering to each other as people who do so according to the compassion of God, according to the righteousness of God, according to the love of God, that when people watch us and see us act in this way, they say, this has the fragrance of God. This strikes me as something beyond this world. It seems godly. So this psalm has its usefulness for us, and we should think carefully about this, especially for those of us who are leaders. It exposes us all. But you see, the way the psalm ends is what's key to understanding it. Because what the psalmist says that the final hope of Israel, what the final hope is of this author, is the final hope of the world, and it's not in a man. Men are corrupt. They are weak. They are partial. They are blind. Our hope is in God who judges justly. And God is a judge, not only of Israel. He's saying that rule and that reign expands to the whole world. It sucks in all the nations. He rules them all. He will possess them all. They are his heritage. One day they will belong to him. But Psalm 82 is not about God judging the world. It's about God standing among his own people. And the question this morning, is this our hope? Do you want God to judge you justly? That's the question this morning. Do we, who are those by nature who are not righteous, do we want God to judge us justly? Those who, by nature, if we were to stand before the divine council, we would stand there condemned and guilty. So is it fair to say that our hope is in God's righteousness? Again, God is righteous. He cannot ignore sin because he cannot ignore himself. And our sin offends God. And he can't ignore it. He can't pass on by it. He can't act as if it never took place and shield his eyes and turn to the side. It has provoked and incited his righteousness. And Charles Hodge says, God's righteousness is that which enforces his holiness. He has to do something about it. He must act. He must be satisfied. But you see, what the cross of Jesus Christ shows us is that God did not deny himself. He does not deny his character. He does not deny his essence. He did not leave sin unpunished. What the cross shows us, and this is the glory and the joy of being a Christian, is that, yes, it's true that God's offended righteousness demands nothing less. Somebody has to pay for the penalty of that sin. We understand this. And that God has to give full vent to that justice. It is a terrifying thought. Otherwise, we cannot be saved from what we deserve. Otherwise, you and I cannot be rescued from what we owe. But here is where a Christian revels. That it's Christ who suffered in our place. It's Christ who died my death. It is Christ that bore the condemnation of my sin. And not just its condemnation, but its misery and its curse and its shame and its sting and all the wrath that it deserves. All that righteous anger of God that all my sin deserves. Christ bore all of that. And in such a way so that not a single drop of his wrath remains. You see, all of it had to be exhausted. God cannot just simply pass over our sins against his righteousness. Christ had to pay for that. God cannot slacken the requirements of righteousness. Christ had to fulfill it. And God cannot compromise the integrity of his righteousness. Christ must satisfy it. But that is exactly what Christ did in his death upon the cross. He fulfilled every righteous requirement of the law. He paid every righteous penalty. He exhausted every righteous drop of God's wrath. He swallowed up all in himself. And this is the crucial thing. This is the crucial point. That because God did not spare his son all the penalty that our sin deserved, so also God cannot withhold from us all the benefits that our Savior purchased. Just as God could not withhold from his Son all that our sin was owed, so also he cannot withhold from us all that is owed his Savior and what he bought for us on the cross. How can the Father withhold from us the benefits that such a sacrifice as this has earned? Just as God cannot ignore sin and what it deserves, he cannot ignore this sacrifice and what it deserves. Just as God cannot let our sin go unpunished, so also he cannot let this righteousness go unrewarded. That just as God imputed all of our sin to his Son, credited it to his account, so also he has imputed to us all the righteousness of his Son and credited it to our account. Just as our debt of sin was cleared in passing that sin over to the Savior, so also now we are rich, as all of his righteousness and the wealth of his grace is ours. So our hope is in God's righteousness. Because you see, it's true, God cannot clear the guilty. But it's also true, he cannot condemn those who are justified by faith in Christ. It's true, God cannot ignore sin. But neither can he ignore the perfect righteousness of his Son. He cannot ignore his promise to forgive the sins of all those who trust in Christ. He cannot deny himself. You see, that is the genius of the promise I read to you earlier. How is it that God can forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness? What does it say? It's because God is faithful and just. He is righteous. Praise God that he is righteous. This is the hope of all those who are not just impoverished materially, but those who are poor in spirit. To all of us who are afflicted by our sin and oppressed by the misery of that sin. All of us who are truly weak in the most literal sense. And all of us who are born as orphans, as children of wrath. This is the hope of every single one of us. And all of us who trust in Christ. That God judges justly. And he will not deny us the righteousness of his Son. This is all true because God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That is the gospel. I hope you believe it with all your heart. Let us pray. Our gracious God and our Father, we do thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the hope of the gospel that rests not only upon the mercy and the abounding steadfast love of our God, but also upon your righteousness and your faithfulness. We trust, O Father, in who you are, what you have promised to be, what you have promised to do, what you have promised to stand by. And we thank you that because these things are true, no one can snatch us from your hand. O Father, help us to live by them, by these promises, and what they demand of us to be your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.